When you find your places, would you please stand? Those that are able, would you please kneel with me as I offer a prayer?
Oh, Heavenly Father, those who come before you today, we pray giving you thanks once again for a beautiful and gorgeous day that you bestowed upon our eyes. Lord, I thank you for the many blessings you bestowed upon us throughout this reunion and throughout our lives. I pray giving you thanks for this wonderful spirit that you poured out abundantly with us throughout the reunion. I pray that we will continue to be rejoiced, uplifted. I pray that you continue to guide us and direct us throughout our lives, Lord. I pray giving you thanks for the many services that our brothers provided us, Lord, for the messages that were given to each and every one of us, Lord, to bring forward and to instill in our hearts and continue on with our lives. Well, I pray at this time, Lord, that you will continue to be with all those on our prayer list, Lord. I thank you for the testimonies that were shared with us today. I pray that you continue to pour out your loving spirit with our brother today, Lord, as he provides us with the final service of the day. I pray that you will touch his heart, open up his mind. I pray that this message that you bestowed upon his heart, Lord, will be transpired to us, Lord, and that we will listen diligently. I pray that you continue to guide and direct him in all of his endeavors, and especially as he travels throughout this country and throughout the world, Lord, I pray that you'll watch over him and to keep him safe. Lord, I do thank you once again for being our God ask this in Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen.
Sorry. Okay, fine. We will continue with number 218, Holy, Holy, Holy. And once again, would you please stand? As I mentioned before, this is the last service of the reunion. I know Joel heard me a few times making little crack comments of people that are standing in line at the coffee pot because it's going to be Joel preaching the last service. So get that coffee in there. But all joking aside, we need to hear the messages that our brothers have been instilled to speak out to us. And like our brother earlier today made that comment during his testimony, it doesn't matter how long it takes. If God puts a message in somebody's heart for someone to speak, we need to hear it. And if it affects just one person in the congregation, a brother did his job.
So with that, I pray that we will continue to stay focused and stay in tune. I know it's the last service. To me, this reunion just flew by. But I pray that we will continue to listen to the message that God has brought before us. Brought to you by our apostle, Joel Yates.
Well, good afternoon. I think I'm in pretty good company the way this reunion's gone. I'm not even scared about how long I go. They set a high standard in front of me. I'm like Dwayne, what he said today, and I appreciated it. I came with thoughts and scriptures already down. Martin said it last night. There is a theme, and the theme continues. No, I'm not going to read any scriptures in Alma 17, but I'm going to reference one. And I started, I was thinking of that, and it was already referenced in our meeting today, this morning. What I am going to begin is in 1 Nephi chapter 7. And in 1 Nephi chapter 7, it's on page 76 for some of you anyway. 1 Nephi chapter 7 is a beautiful reading about the days to come, something that which we should be looking forward to. And it says, I'm going to begin in verse 49. And it says, "But it is the kingdom of the devil which shall be built up among the children of men, which kingdom is established among them which are in the flesh. For the time speedily shall come that all churches which are built up to get gain, and all they that are built up to get power over the flesh, and they which are built up to become popular in the eyes of the world, and they which seek the lusts of the flesh and the things of the world, and do all manner of iniquity, yea, and fine, all they which belong to the kingdom of the devil, it is they which need fear and tremble and quake. It is they which must be brought low in the dust. It is they which must be consumed as stubble. And this is according to the words of the prophet." You know, doesn't matter whether you're part of a church. Tells us there's going to come a day when the kingdom of the devil is going to come down. And those that belong to it. And we can, it's easy sometimes, and we find ourselves sometimes thinking, I'm part of the Church of Christ, and all I can say is look out. Don't let those thoughts come upon your mind. Know where you're at in your own personal life. There's a time coming. I want to read the rest of this because it's about where I hope you and I are. It says this, "The time cometh speedily that the righteous must be led up as calves of the stall, and the Holy One of Israel must reign in dominion and might and power and great glory. And he gathereth his children from the four quarters of the earth. He numbereth his sheep, and they know him. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. And he shall feed his sheep, and in him they shall find pasture. And because of the righteousness of his people, Satan hath no power. Wherefore he cannot be loosed for the space of many years. For he hath no power over the hearts of the people, for they dwell in righteousness. And the Holy One of Israel reigneth. And now, behold, I, Nephi, say unto you that all these things must come according to the flesh. But behold, all nations, kindreds, tongues, and people shall dwell safely in the Holy One of Israel, if it so be that they will repent." As I was reading through this, this seems almost impossible. Can you imagine getting to this place where Satan has no power over your heart? That you don't even want to hear his temptation. That you have rejected it from its beginning source. That you understand where the source is. That Christ has complete control in your heart and mine. And yet this is what it tells me is going to be when the Lord returns. He's going to have a people that are just like that. We read in Revelation about Satan being bound and in chains and thrown in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. What is he talking about? He's talking about this right here. He's got no power. None. For one reason, because God's people are righteous and he doesn't have any power over their hearts any longer. And when I consider that, you know, this is God. This has always been the goal. This has always been the Lord's goal, that we would dwell with him. And that's what he said. Why, the Holy One of Israel is going to reign where? Right here in our heart. Satan will have no power. And he is going to reign in dominion, in might and power, in glory. I want to look at another one of those places. It looks almost impossible. It sounds like it. And I hear us sometimes even making excuses that I'm not sure it's possible. But we're going to look at Moroni chapter 10. And, you know, the last page in the Book of Mormon. And two verses there, 29 and 30. And the invitation, Moroni, the last writer, this great invitation to all the children of men. And he says in verse 29, he says, "Yea, come unto Christ and be perfected in him. And deny yourselves of all ungodliness. And if ye shall deny yourselves of all ungodliness and love God with all your might, mind, and strength, then is his grace sufficient for you, that by his grace ye may be perfect in Christ. And if by the grace of God ye are perfect in Christ, ye can in no wise deny the power of God. And again, if by the grace of God ye are perfect in Christ and deny not his power, then are ye sanctified in Christ by the grace of God through the shedding of the blood of Christ, which is in the covenant of the Father, unto the remission of your sins, that ye become holy without spot." These things have been talked about through this whole reunion. Brian talked to us about where is the affection of your heart. Our brother read today about the love of God, loving him with our might, mind, and strength. Is it possible to be perfect in Christ? Is it possible to become holy? Holy without spot. It was interesting that we sang that song, and that's one of the things I want to talk about tonight, is that God has a plan to do just exactly this in the lives of his people. And we often make excuses for why we aren't there. But we're living in a time where excuses are going to be no good. A time where the Lord is looking for something and he's waiting to see it in his people. What is impossible with God? I hope you know that nothing is impossible with God. Do you think this is obtainable? I hope you do. I want to read in 1 Peter chapter 1. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, he talks about something which is precious. And I love these words. I love the hope that is given. And I'm going to begin in verse 2. He says, "Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied." And, you know, God's elect, his people, called to be sanctified. Sanctified through the Spirit to obedience. And the sprinkling of the blood of Christ through our repentance, that remission of our sins and his grace. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." I love the fact that Peter writes this, the same guy that denied him, that had to spend 3 horrible, awful days, probably pretty hopeless, in the knowledge of his sin before that new hope at the resurrection, finding out that the Lord was resurrected, that he was forgiven by the Lord. And he writes these wonderful words that should speak to us even in this day. And he says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We are kept in the power of God by our faith. We're going to talk a little bit about that today. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though ye now see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. We're looking forward, I hope, to the future. But he tells us this is a time of the trial of our faith. How do you stand? And in these moments when we are tried and tested, especially by temptation, we are heavy through manifold temptations. But he tells us this process, this trial of our faith, is so necessary for us. I know visiting with one of the brothers not long ago, and he was telling me about an experience that he had and something that the Lord really impressed on his mind. He says, you know, sometimes we're praying for people in the middle of these struggles and we're asking the Lord to take them away. But they're there for a reason. We want him to make it easy. But the truth is those trials are what's changing their life, their character for God. And sometimes we do a disservice, or we expect the Lord to make it easy on the people we love because we don't want it to be hard. And yet we don't identify that this is part of a great plan, a trial of their faith, something which is calling them to arise to something greater than what's been in them. And so I want you to think that way as you see trials and troubles in your families, among your children and your grandchildren. And sometimes you know, you should know, this is God's way. Sometimes these trials are God's way of trying to bring them around. And we can't always pray the Lord will take every problem away, but that he will give them that understanding they need, whatever it is that they need to change. He goes on in this chapter, and he says in verse 13, he says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not fashioning yourself according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. We're called to be holy. You know, not long ago, a week ago Saturday, my daughter and Tristan Yellowhair, that my sister's been, that's been staying with my sister and Isaac for so long, we had a prayer breakfast. And their school, there is a Christian organization, and they were getting ready to graduate, and all the seniors were invited to a prayer breakfast. And we showed up at this church, and they had a guest speaker, and he gave a really good talk, but there was something that he said that from the moment he said it, I haven't been able to get it off my mind. We've been talking about it this whole reunion. And he made a statement. He told those young people, he said, do not be slothful in your holiness. God's called you to be holy. Don't think it's not important. Don't think it's unattainable. This is the place he's trying to take you. Don't be slothful. This word holy, sacred, sacrifice, pure, morally blameless, consecrated. We are called to be holy. And, you know, we've talked about, we've heard that word slothful used. It's been read out of Alma 17 several times. And, you know, where are you in the journey to holiness, to perfection in Christ? Where are you in your journey? I can't answer that for you. But I can tell you that it is a requirement. It is what God wants. It is what everything is pointing us to. Just like we read about the coming of the Lord, what about his people? His people are going to not be, Satan's going to have no power over his righteous people. This is where God's word has intended to take us all along. And so, you know, and as he goes on here, you know, what gets us there? What takes us to that place? And he keeps mentioning over and over again, obedience, obedience, obedience. And, you know, obedience gets us to holiness. And he says that there in verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourself after the former lusts in your ignorance. When you begin to learn of Christ, you begin to fashion yourself in a different way. Obedience leads to holiness. Remember, my dad read yesterday in Alma 16, in verse 235, he read the verse that says, "The Lord has said he dwelleth not in unholy temples, but in the hearts of the righteous doth he dwell." This is where he lives. This is where those of those that are powered by his spirit is the hearts. Our hearts are in holy, in right, they're righteous. He doesn't dwell in unholy temples. And this is the promise of God and something that you and I need to be very aware of. When we're having our struggles with God, when we're having our struggles saying, where is he? Why aren't we feeling him? It's probably us. And there's a way to get back in that presence, to get his spirit more firmly in us. I know David, when he was repenting and he wrote the 51st Psalm, what did he say? You know, he says, you know, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit. It required repentance. And to get back, to have that spirit fill his being again as he had offended his God and sinned against him. In Hebrews chapter 10, the writer of Hebrews is referring back to the great promise that was made in Jeremiah chapter 31. And here in verses 14 to 17, he says, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Wherefore the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." The great promise. The house of Israel had the Ten Commandments written in stone, and they had the law of Moses, and yet he said, I'm gonna make a new covenant with the house of Israel. This is going to be one that I'm going to put inside. It's going to be written in their hearts, in their minds. This is that covenant that comes with the giving of the Holy Ghost to his people. And so, you know, as we begin to read and as we begin to look, how does God do this? This is his work. It's the way he perfected it. And we're going to read in John chapter 10, and somebody read, or chapter 14, I'm sorry. We're going to read in John chapter 14, and this is the other part that's been talked about, this whole reunion. And Brian read it, and every speaker that I've heard, I missed Bob's sermon, unfortunately. Every speaker that I've heard has mentioned it. Brian read it in chapter 22 of Revelation. It says this: "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city." Who's going in there? Those that do the commandments. It's nobody else. Those are the ones that are going to have right to the tree of life. They're going to enter in the gates into the city. John chapter 14, the Lord, you know, John, and we're going to read a lot in John today because he covers this so carefully. And he makes these statements. I'm going to get far from general. I'm going to get a little bit more specific today. This has been talked about in general terms, but I'm going to take it to another level a little bit. And I'm going to read verses 15 to 18. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth it not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. That promise that we read in Hebrews, that Jeremiah wrote about, he tells us, you know, I'm going to come to you. If you love me, then keep my commandments. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said to you. And so Dwayne said today that he read that there was, what did you say, 1,050 commandments in the New Testament? Sounds like a Pharisee figured that one out. I've never sat down and counted them. It's hard for me to believe there's that many because they're so related. So many things it says. But I want to ask you, do you know what the scriptures say? Bob, why do firemen train so much about things that they rarely ever run into? Yeah, you don't want to have to stop and think. It's muscle memory. It's, oh yeah, we've done this. Oh, this is what you do. You know, if you don't know the Word of God, if you don't know the words of Christ, then what prompts you to do what you do? At our conference this year, I heard a brother, he mentioned this, and I haven't been able to get it off my mind. He said, we as a people are failing because we don't know the commandments. They're not in our heart. They're not in our memory. And so when we are faced with these troubles and these trials and these temptations, when our faith is on trial, we are opting to go the way of the world. We are responding in a way which has never been God's way. And he says, we don't know. We are not putting these things in our heart and allowing the Holy Ghost to remind us in the moment, in the time when we need to know the most, how do I respond? What am I supposed to do? Somewhere we're missing that picture. And we're responding in other ways. And, you know, as I pondered that, I thought, you know, there's a lot of truth in what he says. I want to go to 1 John. And as John picks up this subject again later, as an old man, as he writes again, and he has this down pretty plainly. Now, I want to go to 1 John chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 5 to 10. And it says this, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declared unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If the things that make us different, that shine out in the world, are missing, he says, you don't really know me. You're not part of me. My spirit's not prompting you. It's not moving you. He says, if we're not walking in the light, we're in darkness. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Where do you want to be? Yes, it's true. We need his light. We need his cleansing power. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Martin read this yesterday, chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He's the atonement. And so we're reminded that even in our struggle, we still have an advocate with the Father, the one that's turning our heart, that's calling us out of unrighteousness into the glorious light of God, the glorious promise of victory. You know, there's a scripture, and it's found, I'm going to come back to this chapter, but in the 16th chapter of Alma, there's this wonderful scripture. It's on page 429, and it's the promise of all ages. And it's the 16th chapter of Alma, verse 215 to 218. And this is what it says. Speaking back about the purpose of the law of Moses, he said, behold, this is the meaning, the whole meaning of the law. Every whit pointing to that great and last sacrifice. That great and last sacrifice will be the Son of God, yea, infinite and eternal. And thus he shall bring salvation to all those who shall believe on his name. This being the intent of this last sacrifice, to bring about bowels of mercy, which overpowereth justice, and bringeth about means unto men, that they may have faith unto repentance. And thus mercy can satisfy the demands of justice, and encircles them in the arms of safety, while he that exercises no faith unto repentance is exposed to the whole law of the demands of justice. Therefore, only unto him that hath faith unto repentance is brought about the great and eternal plan of redemption. Therefore, may God grant unto you, my brethren, that you may begin to exercise your faith unto repentance, that you may begin to call upon his holy name, that he would have mercy upon you. Yea, cry unto him for mercy, for he is mighty to save. You know, I look at this scripture, it's that portal. We have one portal to God, and it's through repentance and humility, and only in that are we encircled about in the arms of safety by our Savior. It's the only way. No matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, we still have an advocate with the Father. We have a way back. And when you're missing the picture, the portal is still open. It's still there. The only one there is that brings you into the place of mercy rather than judgment. Going back to the second chapter of 1 John, third verse. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. How do we know that we know him? If you keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. You know, it wasn't read. It was read all around in the 13th chapter of 3 Nephi, you know. And he said, you know, what should you be like? Christ said to the disciples, even as I am. This is what we are called to. And here he says it. John says it here in the Bible. You know, he that abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which ye had from the beginning. It's found in the law of Moses. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning, and again a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. There, you know, there is a place that you and I can be that takes away the stumbling stones. And it's only found in his commandments. What is the power of the commandments of God? First, I want to go to 1 John chapter 5 while we're here. And he says, I want to read verses 2 and 3. And he says, because this we know, that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. We're back to this idea of our faith and how it plays in to these things. Our works, the things that we do we keep his commandments? You know, only in the love of God do we keep his commandments. His commandments are not grievous. And so let's look at I want you to turn to 4 Nephi. There's only one chapter there. And this fact, Martin read yesterday that the disciples taught the words of Christ nothing varying, right? Isn't that what he read? Nothing varying. They taught the words of Christ, nothing varying. And this was the result of those teachings. Is it powerful enough? You know, there's times I sit and I look at things that we do and I wonder, you know, when I see how frail we are and I see how we falter and I see our struggles and I think to myself, you know, is our gospel strong enough? Is it strong enough to get us there? This guy that talked to all the young people gave my daughter a book, and I haven't read it, but just the title of the book, it captured my attention, you know, and it says, "The Gospel of Jesus, How the Gospel of Jesus Christ Gets You to the End." It was made, it was designed, it was perfected to get us to this place. Our gospel should not be weak. Neither is our God. He is not too weak to deliver us from the bondage of sin. He's never been too weak. And so if it's not working, there's something that we're not doing. And so going to this case, you know, 4 Nephi, you know, 20-some years of teaching the gospel of Christ, where had they gotten to? And this is let me back it up. He started here in the fourth chapter. He says, "In the 34th year passed away, in the 35th, and the disciples of Jesus had formed the Church of Christ in all the lands." So in over a year, they formed the Church of Christ. And then, you know, he says in verse 3, "Came to pass in 36th year, the people were all converted unto the Lord upon all the face of the land, both Nephites and Lamanites. There were no contentions and disputations among them, and every man did deal justly one with another." Can you even fathom that? Every time I read that, I think, is it possible? Is it really possible? In the world we live in, it's not possible. But, you know, they had all things common among them. Therefore, they were not rich or poor, bond and free, but they were all made free and partakers of the heavenly gift, that gift of the Holy Ghost. They were all partakers. God was in their midst. In verse 13, it says, "They did not walk anymore after the performances and ordinances of the law of Moses, but they did walk after the commandments which they had received from their Lord and their God, continuing in fasting and prayer and in meeting together oft, both to pray and to hear the word of the Lord." Earlier in the Old Testament, the Book of Mormon, it said that they were to keep the law of Moses until Christ came. It says, "And then he would give them the law that they would follow." And this is exactly what he tells us. So those brothers were teaching this law, the commandments, nothing varying. This is what you're supposed to do. This is what we're supposed to do. And this is the impact that gospel that they taught, nothing varying, had upon the people. Verse 17, "It came to pass that there was no contention in the land because the love of God did dwell in the hearts of the people. There were no envies, nor strifes, nor tumults, nor whoredoms, nor lyings, nor murders, nor any manner of lasciviousness. And surely there could not be a happier people among all the people which had been created by the hand of God. There were no robbers, nor murderers, neither were there Lamanites, nor any manner of ites, but they were one, the children of Christ and heirs to the kingdom of God." How powerful is the gospel? How powerful are the commandments? These are the things that we have been called to teach. And so I want to look at some of these things. And I want to ask you, you know, are you weighing these things in your lives, in your hearts, in your minds? Are they impressed there? Are they important enough to do, or are those the impossible commandments that we couldn't possibly do? And as long as we don't do them, we will never get to that place, any of us. But God's going to have a people to get there. Is it going to be you? Is it going to be me? In the fifth chapter of 3 Nephi, I'm going to begin in verse 64, and it's on page 636 for some of you. Verse 64 through 68. And here's what the Lord said as he was, you know, one of the things as you read the differences between the Bible and the Book of Mormon, what are those differences? You know, you read the Sermon on the Mount in the Bible, and Christ had not fulfilled everything at that point. When you read it here in the Book of Mormon, it was all fulfilled. And so what you're reading in the Book of Mormon is something that was complete, which is why there are a few differences. So verse 64, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, one jot nor one tittle hath not passed away from the law, but in me it hath all been fulfilled. And behold, I have given unto you the law and the commandments of my Father, that you should believe in me, that you should repent of your sins and come unto me with a broken heart and a contrite spirit." Now those are commandments. We're called to believe, to repent, to come with a broken heart, a contrite spirit. "Behold, you have the commandments before you and the laws fulfilled. Therefore, come unto me and be ye saved. For verily I say unto you that except ye shall keep my commandments, which I have commanded you at this time, ye can in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." So how important are those commandments? They're life. They're everything. And yet, these are the ones that God's people are struggling with the most. The very things. He goes on in verse 69 and 70. He says, "You've heard it hath been said by them of old time, and it's written before you, that thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of his judgment." Let's just stop right there. If in God's love, and if in his commandments there is no occasion to stumble, can you imagine what would happen if we were so aware of our emotion that we cut anger out? How many regrets would you leave off? How many things that you wish you wouldn't have said? It, you know, anger is a spirit. And that's what I want you to understand. This very thing, when we talk about keeping the commandments, well, that's impossible. Of course we're going to get angry. And that may be true. But what is the goal of this commandment? To stamp it out of our life. To be so aware that when we come to that place and you feel it rising up in you, that spirit's saying, "Watch yourself here. Be careful what you say. Be careful what you do." We go back a page here to verse 30 on page 634, and he tells us about anger. And he says it in verse 30. He says, "For verily, verily, I say unto you that he that hath the spirit of contention is not of me, but is of the devil, which is the father of contention. And he stirreth up the hearts of men to contend with anger one with another. Behold, this is not my doctrine, to stir up the hearts of men with anger one against another. But this is my doctrine, that such things should be done away." That is the commandment. Those things are called to be done away in Christ. We have got to leave off this great emotion that hurts and injures. You know, I told people, I know most of you weren't at conference. It was a little testimony. And I'm not, I could tell you that every time I have considered anger, when I was teaching spiritual warfare, and I start thinking about times in my life when anger shows up, there's no winning. You haven't won. Even if you're right in your point, you're wrong because you brought the wrong spirit to the party. That's Satan's spirit. It's something that arises in you. I remember having a conversation, conversations I've had with my wife in the past. And I'm upset and I'm angry and I think I'm right. Maybe I am even right. We'll talk about it later. My wife doesn't even remember any argument I have offered. The first thing she says, I remember that. You remember when we talked about this? I remember. You were mad at me. That's all she remembers. The spirit I brought. It overwhelms everything good. Can you imagine if we worked and we labored and we prayed and we asked the Lord to deliver us from the power of this spirit, which causes problems in our locals, in our families, causes us to stumble over and over again. Can it be done? I know people that have done it. People that have put kindness back in their speech. Ephesians 4 tells us what? Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. And what does he finish by saying? Neither give place to the devil. That's exactly what it does. Anger gives place for Satan to take over. And this is something that God, it's a commandment. Don't do it. Begin in your life to look at yourself, to ask the Lord to deliver us from the power of these things. He goes on, whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, and whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. What are these concepts? You know, this idea that this term Raca, it's a term of reproach and contempt, and it means you're worthless. You know, when we read in the Book of Mormon, he tries to remind us in the Old Testament there of the Book of Mormon several times that you and I are to keep a handle on the fact that we are nothing. To remember our own nothingness. And so if you and I can come to a place that we can look at somebody and say, that individual's worthless, what have we just said about ourselves? We're better than they are. This is an issue of pride. It's something that we're looking down on somebody and saying, this guy's got no value. Or we say, what an idiot. That guy's an idiot. Now, I can say that about myself, and it's really true sometimes. I really am. That word, thou fool, if you look it up, you know, it means someone who's dumb. It means a blockhead. People don't even talk like that anymore, but most of you probably understand what that means. It's this idea that places value on a soul. It places value on a soul. And the Lord says, you and I, Christians, are called not to place that type of value on a soul. Because when you can say that and you can see that, you're not going to try nearly hard enough. Maybe in our mind back there somewhere, they're not really worthy of salvation. And yet, you know, I got a chance this year. I showed up I was traveling in Missouri, and I got a chance to go down into southern Missouri, and I was there on Easter Sunday and got to preach and teach in Ava. And as I was preparing for that, you know, and I had read a Facebook post that Kerry Geyer had put on there about some doctor that looked at what Christ physically went through on the cross, all the stages of how his body broke down to death. And we know that the Romans perfected crucifixion, the most painful death known to man, at least at that time. That our Lord went through it, every stage, complete agony. And his blood that was shed wasn't shed just for me. It was shed for the worst man. Can you and I really take away that value? You didn't shed your blood for him. He did. And because he did, he put value in his creation, in every man. The ones that we don't like, the ones that we struggle with, the ones that lead people that we love astray, all those people our God died for. And he tells you and I, be careful what you think about others. Where is love? Our love is redemptive. It's to redeem the children of men from the fall. It's the invitation of Christ that says to every man, no matter where they've been, no matter what they've done, come, lay your burdens and your sins at the foot of the cross, and you can be forgiven. We have murderers in our church, members today. Do you know that? Murderers. In Ethiopia, one of the old men in the Oda mission, he's a murderer. Killed his brother and his best friend when he was a young man. He's a member of the Church of Christ today, singing the praises of our God. Be careful of the things we think. He goes on, therefore, if he shall come unto me or desire to come unto me, remember that thy brother hath aught against thee. Go thy way unto thy brother and first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come unto me with full purpose of heart, and I will receive you. You know, what is, you know, take care of your differences. Don't let them fester. Don't let them sit. You know, why do we sit and we wait? And we say, well, you know, we always put it back on the other guy. One of the things that I believe that the gospel teaches us is this point. You are and I are called to do the right thing at all times. It's not up to somebody else. They aren't going to stand in the judgment seat that you're going to face. When the Lord comes and he says, you know, Joel, what have you done with your life? And he's going to get out those two sheets, you know, and there's the it says he's going to read the works that are good, and he's going to read those other things, and he's going to start going down that list. What have you done with your life? And there may be this thing over here on the sheet that I hope there's nothing on, you know. It says, you know, you had a problem with so-and-so, and what am I going to say? Well, we're not talking about him. What did you do with that? You knew what you were supposed to do with it. You didn't do it. It's not about him. It's always back to me and you. We are called to do the right thing. Resolve our differences. Everything God gave us, every relationship he gave us, was for a purpose. Our families, even the struggles in our families. One of the things it says about the latter days was that men were not only going to be lovers of their own selves, but it talks about the fact that they didn't have the proper love for their own families. Love that should come naturally, they were missing. Is that us? You know, can we forgive when somebody does something we don't like? Can we reconcile? Is it important that you're always right? Because I found that more of us, cause more problems by being right probably than many other ways. I have to be right. I'm right, I'm right, I'm right. And yet the Lord says, when you know there's a problem between you and someone else, go reconcile. Get to the bottom of it. Clear it out of your life. And then come to me, I will receive you. Are we doing this? Is it important? He even goes on, you know, agree with your adversary quickly while you're in the way. Why? You know, it's the same concept. Don't put stuff off that's going to get worse. Deal with your problems. Whether it's a neighbor, whether it's somebody else, deal with your problems. This is what God's commandments are. He goes on in the next few verses, and you know what they say. Verse 76, it's written of them in old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. He talks to us here about the heart, you know, the very heart, the things that you allow in your mind. And this is a commandment, you know. Whoso looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already in his heart. I give you commandment that you suffer none of these things to enter into your heart. For it's better that you deny yourselves of these things wherein you take up your cross than that you should be cast into hell. One of the things that the Lord did in his commandments, you know, in the law of Moses, it says this, you know, and you know, forever. It could be, well, as long as we don't cross the line. The line is, don't commit adultery. Well, I didn't commit adultery. I thought about it, but I didn't do it. The Lord says, no, push back from the line.